We come now to the preaching of God's word. Would you open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. Last week we wrapped up chapter 2. And just to remind you how that chapter ended, at the end of chapter 2, we saw this amazing preservation of the Messiah by the providence of God. The Messiah has come into the world. Jesus was born, and immediately the powers that be, namely Herod, similar to what we saw with Pharaoh, to the people and Pharaoh's infanticide, killing the Hebrew children back all the way back there, throwing them into the Nile in Exodus. We see something similar happening here when the greater Moses comes onto the scene. The greater Moses, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, he's come to save the people, to lead us out of the house of true slavery, slavery to our sin. And he is opposed by the world, by the powers of the world. Herod wants to kill this king that is usurping, in his eyes, his throne. And so he has the children of Bethlehem, a small village probably, but he has them killed. A tragedy. Probably not hundreds, maybe even a dozen children, possibly. We saw last week that there's historical things there, but that's what we saw at the end of chapter 2. And then we saw that Herod died. An angel appears to Joseph, and he says, okay, it's safe now, essentially. The ones who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph takes Mary and Jesus, and they travel. They go back to the land of Israel. And there's another Herod there, a descendant of Herod, Archelaus, which is reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. And he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to Galilee, and that lands Jesus and his family in Nazareth. And so we see kind of the infant Jesus still there, now becoming a Nazarene, or now residing in this town called Nazareth. And that leads us now to chapter 3, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the word of the one true and living God. In those days, namely, those days when Jesus had been residing in Nazareth. Okay, in those days, or after those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask that he would illuminate us and open our minds to his word. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, we ask that you would help us now as we look upon this text, that you would use it as a means of grace in our lives, that you would cause growth to happen as a result of us just hearing your word proclaimed. Help us to understand the things going on in this passage clearly. Help us not to maybe help clear things that maybe we're misunderstanding or have we've misunderstood in the past. Help us to see it with clarity. But beyond that, Lord, we do want to see it clearly, but we want to see it clearly so that we can obey it, so that we can walk in step with it, so that our lives can reflect the truth that's being proclaimed by John in this passage. Lord, please convict us. Do a miracle in this service today. Do what only you can do. Do what I can't do, what none of us can do. Cut to the heart. Expose hypocrisy. Expose lukewarmness, Lord. Give us true repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot to get through in these verses. One thing that stuck out to me there is that ended John's message there. We see a lot about this figure John, and one of the things he ended with there was he said, the axe is laid at the root. The axe is laid at the root. And even now, that if there's branches that are not bearing fruit, they're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. I'm going to go back to verse 1, but before that, just that image, put that image in your mind, an axe laid to the root of a tree or a branch. A lot of branches in our city were on the street a couple of days ago, right? A lot of branches or trees were uprooted. It's amazing what wind can do. I don't really understand it, but yeah, I walked outside we have a tree in the front by our shed, and this big, I mean sizable branch, not like the main trunk of the tree, but like a big branch was just completely like snapped and just looking down kind of at a 45 degree angle just there, and it's there hanging on by the bark and stuff. And so I went and got this axe that I've probably not used in I don't know how many years. It's just sitting there. I should have, in retrospect, I should have checked it to see how sharp it was first. Turns out it wasn't very sharp. But I get this axe and I start just thinking, okay, this is not going to be that bad. I get home from work one day. I said, hey, I'm just going to go chop this thing, what's left of it down so that I can move it out of the way before. So Ashley's making dinner. And so, you know, I go and there I go start going chopping at this thing, right? Well, that did not go as quickly as I anticipated. Let me just say, I need to work out, I think, right? That was painful. I'm like, man, this tree's strong. Like, this branch is strong. But it just, that image of every blow that I'm trying to separate this broken branch from this tree. Why would John say that? And why do you need to get that image in your mind? Because that's John's message here, and that's the message here. John is a voice in the wilderness. That's what he's called. It's our title this morning, The Voice in the Wilderness. And I just want to preach this text by doing that. Essentially, I want to explain what's here. I want to kind of shed some light on it. But ultimately, my goal is not to really wow you with some amazing tailored sermon. I wish I had that for you, but it's to really just do what John did. It's to be that voice in the wilderness telling you to do what he was telling the people to do there. We must do it now too. Because Jesus, as we just said, he is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. What will you do with that? What are you going to do with that knowledge? Because there's, I mean, either a couple of things are true as we start to look at this text, okay? It's that you either believe that that's true or you don't, right? You either believe that Jesus is coming back and he will judge the living and the dead, or that's just some like thing out there. But if that's true, if the king, the true king over every president, over every king, over every whatever there is in the world, whatever conglomerate of national powers, forums and whatever there may be in this world that are powerful, if the king over all those powers has come to our world, has stepped into this land that we're on, and he's brought his kingdom, and it transcends borders, and it transcends governments, and he's coming again, what will we do with that information? The way Jesus talked about his return is that he was going to come like a thief in the night. You know this. What's Jesus' point? His point in saying he will come like a thief in the night is saying that had you expected the thief, you'd been ready for the thief. And that's the thing. John is saying to the people there, the kingdom was at hand. And John wanted to say, some of you are not ready. John is preparing the people to receive the coming kingdom that was being ushered in by the king. So with that in mind, that's the whole point. That's the whole message. And it's going to be us unpacking that with the help of these verses. So let's look at that. We're going to look at verses 1-4 first. Introduce us to this prophet, John. And also, I said before that when we're reading the Gospels, we're not thinking about the timeline often, and it seems like these things are just happening rapidly. But again, this is one of those moments where at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, referring to Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And then there's a space. And then chapter 3, verse 1. And in that space, there's like 3 decades. Right? Keep that in mind. That time has passed. And now we want to say, ooh, what happened in those 3 decades? Right? What was going on in Jesus' life? How did he grow up? What is his adolescence like? And again, what you would find is that Jesus was being a perfect son. He was being a perfect son, a perfect 10-year-old, a perfect 12-year-old, and a perfect 14-year-old, and, you know, a perfect 20-year-old. And he was working. He was making things and working with wood. What was John doing? Well, John, we had been introduced to John, the other Gospels. Matthew doesn't go into where John came from, doesn't go into anything, the detail that we have in other places. In fact, the Gospel of Mark begins the Gospel of Mark right here, like in chapter 3. Look at the Gospel of Mark, which is the next gospel over, chapter 1, verse 1. Mark begins his account by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Same reference, Isaiah 40, verse 3. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he kind of says the same, he kind of gives us the same account, but it's a shortened summary of it. But that's how he starts that gospel. Go back to our text here. I won't take you there for sake of time, but if you look at the passage I put in Luke, look at that later today, Luke 1, 5-17. Then you see John's birth foretold by the angel to John's father, Zechariah. John's father was a priest, serving as priest in the temple. He was on duty there, and that's when all of that happens, and I'll let you go read that. But John, we have to remember, he's coming. He's born at a time that is still very much under the old covenant. This is important to understand. I'll never forget reading a book by R.C. Sproul one time, and he's talking about this, and he said, I like to ask my students, R.C. Sproul has all these stories, and he's like, I would love to ask my, I guess most professors do, and whatever, all these stories. But he says, I like to ask this trick question. I say, who is the greatest prophet? Or the last prophet, I think he says. Who is the last prophet of the old covenant? And he waits, and he says, you want to say Malachi. That's the last prophet of the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament. But the last prophet of the Old Covenant is actually John the Baptist. We have to remember, Jesus has not accomplished his redemptive work. He's fulfilling righteousness, which is why we're going to see him go to John's baptism himself next week. He's fulfilling righteousness. He's going to make atonement for sins on the cross. He's going to rise again. But that has not occurred yet when John is doing this ministry. John is a prophet. He's a prophet, as we're going to learn later on in Matthew, like another prophet that we were introduced to in the book of 2 Kings. This prophet is named Elijah. And Elijah had a specific kind of ministry. We'll dive into that. I don't want to get too ahead of myself because we have more to unpack as that unfolds. But John is a prophet of the old covenant. And when did God send prophets to the people? Usually when things were really bad. Elijah's ministry began after a succession of very wicked kings reigning in Israel. Wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. And Elijah comes and he stands against these things and he calls out this hypocrisy. He calls out this apostasy. And he is kind of like this, he's this crazy man, right? Like this wild man. It's what you think about when you think of like a prophet. You think of this guy with long hair and a long beard and, like he's just out there like, so I don't know, just that's what John was. And John just almost seemingly comes out of nowhere. In Luke, I do want to show you really quickly. I won't read the whole thing, but go to Luke 1. I think it's verse 80. And this is kind of the just a quick little tidbit about what was John doing before this ministry really went viral, okay, so to speak, and where people started coming and just noticing there's this prophet of God. Remember, there had not been a prophet for hundreds of years prior to John's ministry, and so this is a big deal for there to be this kind of revival happening in the wilderness of Judea. But look at Luke 1:80, speaking of John the Baptist. And the child, John, okay, grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. That's all we have. That's all you get. What that tells me is that John was just kind of drawn to the wilderness. He was raised in the wilderness. I don't know what that means exactly. Maybe Zechariah took him camping often. And he just liked it a lot, and he was just, but that's where he kind of just, I think what we get though is that John, another thing we're told is that John was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. That's amazing. So whatever we know about John, we can know John was being led by the Spirit throughout the earliest days of his life. He loved God. He was devoted to God. He was a man of God. He was a boy of God, and then he became a man of God, right? So there was a call on his life from the very beginning, before he was born. And as he was born, that's just kind of what we see. So that's John the Baptist. Let's deal with that title there, the Baptist. I know what you're thinking. Okay, no, this does not reference John's denominational affiliations. John was not a preacher of Second Baptist or First Baptist or whatever Baptist. The word Baptist there, the Greek word, it means one who administered the rite of baptism. You could say it also John the Baptizer. Okay, now that the reason he's given that title is because he's not the only John that Matthew is going to talk about, the only John in the early church, right? There's another John, John the brother of James, one of the disciples of Jesus. So we don't want Matthew and the other gospel writers don't want you to get confused by thinking, oh, John the Baptist, that's the disciple whose brother is James. No, that's a different John. Some people call that John, John the disciple. There's debate whether or not there's even another John, that whether John the disciple is the one that wrote Revelation. So there's different schools of thought and different theories have been placed there. But either way, some people call him John the Revelator, the one who received Revelation. There's even a title, John the Presbyter, which means elder. That's the John that's referenced that is kind of seen having this leadership role in the early church, that they sought his counsel, they took his advice. He had some kind of authority in the early church, so we don't know. So there's a lot of Johns, John the Baptist, John the Presbyter, John the, you know, John the Elder, John the whatever. But John the Baptizer is the prophet that came ahead of the coming king. Now this is important because in times past, if a great king was coming into a city, okay, or if he had a message, the king wouldn't go tell what his message to the city, the town himself. He would send a representative. He would send what's called a herald, right? Or a town crier. Think about this, right? This would be someone who would come into the town and say, okay, hear ye, right? On behalf of the king, you can imagine kind of the scroll opens up and this man who's not the king, okay, but who's speaking with the authority of the king says, this is what the king is saying for you to do. That's the role John has. He is the forerunner for the true king. What a privilege, what an honor. And John is doing that. He is, and where is he doing it? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. I also want you to notice that he came preaching. What didn't he come doing? It doesn't say that John came healing or that John came fighting. Wouldn't that be something, right? Like here comes John, this military, marvel, right? Here comes John, this jiu-jitsu black belt or something, you know, just subduing all of the Romans, right? Here came John preaching. And the word preaching here in the Greek, it's specific. It's the emphasis on this word is proclaiming. That's why the word is used crying. Not crying in the sense of like crying tears, right? But crying in the sound of like in the sense of shouting. Like he's explaining and John is teaching, but more than that, he's proclaiming. Like, the kingdom is here. Israel, listen. All of us, you've been sitting under the authority of the Roman Empire. You've been without a prophet. You've been without the word of God. And here comes this voice from the king. It's here. He's here. And that is so important. Because what we see here is almost the beginning of a new exodus, of a new beginning. And where did the exodus take place? In the wilderness. What happened whenever God was going to meet with the people? They were assembled to the mountain. You remember this in Exodus? And then right before God met with them, what did he say to do before that? Go, cleanse yourself, prepare, right? Before he gave them the law at Sinai, you can look at that in Exodus 19 and 20 and on. But that the people are prepared for that great encounter with God. And this baptism, we can confuse John's baptism here with the baptism we participate in today in the New Covenant Church, in church. John's baptism had a specific focus. His focus, this was a ritual, a rite of cleansing. Here's why this is significant. First, Before I get into the significance of his baptism specifically, I wanted to talk about the fact that he came preaching. He came in the wilderness. And so people were coming out to him. But look at the intentionality, the providence of God here, that he's calling the people out of the world, because we're in the world. But a summons to follow the true king is a summons to, again, to recognize you're not of the world, right? You're in it, but you must be separate from it. And that was, John kind of embodied his own message, being somebody who lived in the wilderness. He's not totally cut off from society, but he's not really of it either, right? So what's his main message here? His main message, look at verse 2. Repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom we've been waiting for, he's saying. The kingdom we've been longing for hundreds of years, it is finally coming. So on that, this isn't the only thing he said, but this is the thrust of John's message. The thrust of John's ministry is repent. Repent. What does that mean? What does it mean to repent? In Lewis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, he says this: repentance is that change fashioned. The change brought about in the conscious life of the sinner by which he turns away from sin. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 88. What is involved in true, genuine repentance or conversion? Heidelberg Catechism says two things. Two things involved in genuine repentance. One, the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. Listen to this. What is the dying away of the old self? Question 89. The dying of the way of the old self is to be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. I wonder if you're recognizing that. Repentance is something that's very misunderstood. Repentance is not just tears because we've done something wrong. It's hatred that we've done what is evil in God's sight. Hatred that we've actually preferred what is evil rather than what is righteous. And there's a difference. Repentance isn't even just putting away our sin. That is a part of it. We must do that if we're truly repenting. But how many people have gone through 12-step programs, gone to counseling, gone to therapy, atheists, unbelievers, and they've changed their habits? And they've adopted healthier habits. That is not repentance. And that is not what John's calling for here. John is not calling for outward behavior modification only. He's talking about transformation that results in outward modification. Right? But he's not saying just modify behavior and you're good. No. You see, the false convert confesses sin, but would continue to do it if they were allowed to do it. In fact, they wish that what they just did wasn't sin so that they could keep doing it. And they only don't do it because the consequences maybe are too uncomfortable, so they avoid it. But they'll find other ways to carry out their own desires. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, listen to this. It says, what is repentance unto life? Question 87. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, he does with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Last thing I'll say. Jeremy Walker, in his book, What is Repentance? Says this. Repentance is not, listen to this, it is not a passing expression of regret or sorrow that focuses on the trouble that comes with the sin rather than the sin itself. Think about the person who is standing trial for some crime, and they are, a lot of those criminals that I see, they don't even look like they regret anything. But there is the occasion where you see someone and they're issuing an apology to the victim's family, issuing an apology to the victim. And they might be doing those things because they don't want to have to go to prison for the rest of their life. But if they didn't have to go to prison, and if they could do what they just did again and not ever have to worry about being punished, they would gladly do that again. And is that the way we sin? Is that the way we confess? Is that the way we repent? Like, Lord, I've done this. I'm sorry that I did this. In all actuality, I really wish you were okay with this because then I would still do it. You see what I'm saying? We don't want our repentance to be surface level. The true repenter, Walker goes on to say, never wants to have his cake and to eat it. The true repenter never wants to have his cake and to eat it, to enjoy peace with God while still indulging in sin. The true penitent person isn't looking for a way to have his sin and peace with God at the same time. He doesn't seek or offer a little reformation here and there, tidying up of the rough edges. Walker says, he does not sin in hope that he can use repentance as an excuse to go on sinning. Rather, he rejects and renounces his sinful habits. The unrighteous man who now sees that he provokes God to anger by his lack of goodness leaves behind all the designs and purposes that run contrary to the holy will of God. When John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's talking about, yes, I want you to get this intellectually, okay? And what is the message that he's saying to them? Why would they need to repent? He's talking to people of Israel here. These are the people of God. They have the oracles of God. They have the word of God. They have the scriptures. But he's telling them, they're in need of cleansing, and they need to remember that. Matthew identifies John, and actually John identified himself also, as the fulfillment of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Verse 4 is kind of a very telling. It's the last part of us being introduced to John here. It tells us how he presented himself. How John presented himself. And look at this. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Why tell us that? Why tell us that little detail? If you can you turn to 2 Kings 1, verse 7? 2 Kings 1, verse 7. When we're introduced to Elijah, the Tishbite, the prophet, this is how it describes Elijah. Verse 7, he said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And he said, that's got to be Elijah. Right? Okay, that was my paraphrase. He said, yeah, that's Elijah, the Tishbite. In other words, what I want you to see here is that John is wearing the uniform of proper and legitimate prophets. John is presenting himself as a prophet in line of the Old Testament great prophets of old, namely Elijah. So Matthew's making this point because he wants the readers to know what's going on here. This is not just something that's happening that has no connection to God's plan. This is what God had been foretelling for hundreds of years. It was happening right there in front of them. Now we see from verse 5 onward, in fact, I'm just going to focus on 5 and 6, and then my last section will be 7 to 12. But look at 5 and 6. Look at the response here to John's ministry. Verse 5. Then, notice the categories that are mentioned here. Jerusalem, that's the city, town, city, okay? And all Judea, and all the region about the Jordan River were going out to him. Now, it's not saying every single solitary person is going out. It's a little bit of hyperbole, but it's giving us the picture that this was the reach of John's preaching, John's ministry. Without the help of social media, without the help of a radio program, without any of that, without a YouTube channel, John's ministry is somehow drawing people from all over to come to hear what he's saying. This is a work of God. This is God gathering in his people. And look, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And that is fascinating. Fascinating. Do you know when Jews or when there was baptism in Judaism prior to the New Covenant? If someone converted to Judaism, only Gentiles were the ones that were baptized or washed in that way to be kind of made a member of like a practicing Jew. They could be a Greek, they could be a Gentile, they could convert to Judaism, but they would have to go through that ceremonial washing ceremony. And as I understand it, I believe that was even self-administered. They would wash themselves, I believe. Maybe there's other instances where they wouldn't wash themselves. But the reality is here, the Jews wouldn't wash themselves because they were considered ceremonially clean already. They were circumcised, probably. They had done the other things they needed to do. They went to the temple. But converts would have to be cleansed. So what is John saying by calling all of the Jews into the wilderness to come get washed? He's saying, you're unclean. You are just as ceremonially unclean as the Gentiles. Doesn't that sound a lot like Romans 2 and Romans 3? Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We've already charged all Jews and Greeks are under sin. This was what John needed to make sure that region understood in order to receive the Messiah. Don't think you're in less need of cleansing because you're a descendant of Abraham, because you're a Jew, because of your race. No, we are saved by grace, not by race. Amen? We're not saved by race. We're saved by grace. And that goes to any race. Praise be to God. See, the good news that John was preparing the people of that time to receive is that this new covenant was on its way in. And in that new covenant, listen to this. He goes on to say in Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bore witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's what John was saying. This is coming and this is amazing news. Are you ready for this kingdom? His message is repent. And that message stands for us today. You must also make sure you are bearing fruits of true repentance. Because the kingdom, if the kingdom was at hand 2,000 years ago around the Jordan River in Judea, what is it now? It's here. It's being built. The kingdom is being built. We don't yet see everything in subjection. The Lord's kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. Amen? So we don't see it the way that the kingdoms of this world present themselves with grandeur and glory and big stones and all of these things. The kingdom of God is here in our midst right now. You are pieces of the kingdom of God. You are stones being built up into the house of God. This is why I mentioned the global church. Would you be impressed with an amazing cathedral? You know, an amazing cathedral, let's say that was the size of a data center being built today. Have you seen the size of these data centers? How many acres that they take up of land? We say, wow, that is humongous. Imagine a cathedral like that. Now imagine a kingdom that's across the entire world. And now you get a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. A data center has nothing on the breadth, the reach of the true kingdom of God. And that kingdom is here. Our last section here, look at this. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You snakes, Now, we don't know if they came to actually be baptized. We don't know if they were just on the fringes looking on, observing. Either way, John addresses his message to them, and he warns them. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, what is John talking about? Jesus didn't come to pour out his wrath. That's coming. That's still coming. In the new covenant right now, we need to understand, what are we saved from? The wrath of God. We're saved from God. We're saved from the penalty that our sin deserves. But wrath is indeed coming. Don't let the reality that there is good news make you forget, especially if you stand here an unbeliever or you sit here still not taking the gospel seriously. Do not be mistaken. That day of Christ's return is still in fact ahead. And that day will not be like the first time that he came. When he came, it was quiet. It was in a manger. It was full of tidings of great joy and gladness. When he comes again at the end, it will not be that way. The time of patience and allowing you to come to him on his terms, that will come to an end. And then at that point, every knee will be made to bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord, whether they like it or not. And many will not like it. In fact, they will wail and weep on account of his coming. So when he comes again, it will not be all joy for everyone. It will be joy for those who are found in him. But for those who refuse his terms, his offer of reconciliation, it will be a day of great anguish, great sorrow. John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, it's not enough for you to just appear repentant. He says, you must actually be penitent. You must actually bear fruits. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." You see, covenant belonging to the covenant people of God, being around the covenant people of God, is not enough to save anybody. It never has, it never will be. It just increases your responsibility to believe it. You hear me on this? Being raised up in church, having Christian parents or grandparents, doesn't guarantee you're good with God. God must be pleased with you. No. It means you're more guilty than the people who weren't raised up hearing those things. They didn't hear it. And yes, they're condemned because they refused it. You did hear it. How horrible that you heard the good news, that you heard God's word, and you still chose to reject it and go your own way. How horrible that you participated in baptism, that you participated in the Lord's Supper, and then you still chose to reject his kingly rule over your life. See, participating in those things does not save us in and of themselves. They do not. But they call us. They call us to bear fruits. They call us to lay hold of what those external things are pointing us to. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we see the waters of baptism washing and cleansing, we see us being fed spiritually, nourished. We see our bodies nourished by the water, by the bread and the wine, the cup. Those things don't save you, but they call you to place your faith in the things that they're being signified there, right? Apart from faith, those things don't affect anything. Only through faith are we saved. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't separate them from each other. Where there is true repentance, there is faith in God's promises. Where there is faith in God's promises, there is repentance from sin and a directional change toward godly things. If there is not that repentance, there is not true faith. If there is not that kind of faith, then we don't see true repentance. That you cannot have one without having the other. We'll wrap up with John's closing here when he says here, verse 10, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I just want that to sit on us. Do you care about your growth in holiness? Do you care about being more sanctified tomorrow than you were today? Do you care about that? Or are you okay if you're not? Are you living life saying, well, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. God understands. He forgives me. Be warned. Be warned. Because the axe is going to cut off. At the end of the day, when Jesus comes again, those branches that thought they were in and they really were not, those branches that presumed to be at peace with God because they said a prayer one day that someone led them to pray, or they got baptized, or they did this or did that, many of those people are going to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. John says in verse 11 and 12, I baptize you with water for repentance. And it's interesting because John, even though New Covenant baptism resembles John's baptism to some degree, it's like a cousin, ironically, right? Okay, it's related. There's a lot of similarities there. But John himself distinguishes what Jesus is going to do and what he's doing right there. Look at what he says. I'm doing this. I'm baptizing you, cleansing you ceremonially for repentance, okay? To lead you, to prepare you to have repentant hearts. But when Jesus comes, who's mightier than me, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals, he's going to baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. And when we participate in Christian, gospel, New Covenant Trinitarian baptism, because John the Baptist did not say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. He didn't say that. He was baptizing for repentance. But when we baptize in the new covenant, we say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because we were commissioned to do that by the King, who said, go, make disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Right? So John's saying, when he comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And brothers, sisters, when new covenant baptism, when we participate in that, it's signifying that baptism of Jesus on his people. First and foremost, when we get baptized, we're not declaring, I'm going to follow you, Lord. That's the main thing I'm saying. That is not the main thing we mean when we get baptized. When we get baptized, first of all, we don't baptize ourselves, do we? Because we're not cleansing ourselves. We're baptized by an officiant, by a representative of the King, by a minister of the King. And this minister washes us ceremonially with water, showing God has promised to do such a thing by his Spirit. So remember your baptism today. When were you baptized? What did that look like? Do you remember that day? And then remember this, that in that baptism, see God making a promise to cleanse you by his Spirit and to purge you of everything that doesn't belong. Why fire? Because the Holy Spirit purges, burns away. That water has a burning effect. Isn't that crazy? that the water that we're cleansed with has a burning and sanctifying effect in our lives that extends throughout our Christian life. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What do we do with this? I want you to walk away remembering that the same God who gathers in the wheat, the same King who promises to gather in his wheat, is the same King who will burn the chaff. He will gather, and he will also burn that which does not belong. We don't presume to know, you know, this isn't made to make us skeptical of each other. Like, are you real? Are you really a part of us? No, it's meant for you to think that about yourself. Amen. Yourself. Am I truly walking with the Lord? Am I truly concerned with my sanctification, with my growth in holiness, or am I neglecting that? It doesn't mean that you're not saved if you're unsure about that. But it does mean that God may be using sermons like this and warnings like this as a means of grace in your life to get you on track. Amen? Let's continue pursuing lives of repentance. Don't be content just to do it every once in a while. Make it the way you live. Guard against complacency, against apathy, against growing cold-hearted towards things of God. What's one way to do that? Drift away from the church. You want to grow cold-hearted? Don't hear God's word preached. Don't hear God's word sung. Don't be with God's people when they pray. Don't be with God's people when they gather. Do your own thing. Care about your own thing. Don't sacrifice to be a part of community. If you do all those things, then you'll grow complacent. But if you sacrifice for the sake of your brothers and sisters, if you take up your cross and follow Christ, right? You'll bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't despair. Don't be obsessed with looking at your fruit, but be concerned if it's not there at all. Be concerned. But lastly, rejoice. Rejoice that Christ is still gathering his wheat into the barn. And he's doing it still through preaching. Preaching like he did with John, but not through prophets, through pastors and through his word. Amen? And he's doing it through the preaching of his perfect word. And he's gathering, and there is time. And that right now, don't waste another day. If you're unsure where you stand with God, repent. Truly repent. Look deep within, and don't be sorry for the consequences of your sin, but be sorry for the existence of your sin against a holy God. Let's pray.